James chapter 1, beginning on the 9th verse today for our sermon text, James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we've come now today to the text of Scripture from the book of James, we ask, Father, you'd illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We simply ask that you'd help us understand these words of the writer of this epistle, James, the half-brother of Christ, that you would help us and make application to our hearts today. Again, asking and being very humble at this moment to recognize we need your help. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we have seen then that in verse 8, last week concluding, there is a double-minded person, one who is unstable in all of his ways. And we are now picking up in verse 9, where the very first words James tells us in verse 9 is, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Now, he's speaking to a Christian here, of course. He's writing to the church of the diaspora, the scattered church, as we recognized in the introduction of this book. And now we see a title, Taking Pride. Well, taking pride is not... You may think, for instance, as we open up an introduction, the title of this message may take some by surprise. What's this taking pride? When we hear the word pride in the Christian church, for instance, our ears perk up and we may think of the kind of pride that is to not be mentioned among Christians. And that's true. The word pride is very prevalent in the Scriptures, where we are told that not to be prideful. Pride goes before a fall. So there is a very negative definition of the word pride. People's hearts are filled with pride. It's a sin that we find many in need of repenting of on a continuum, because people are just prideful. It's a natural bend to think it's my way, I did it my way, I think it my way. And that is not what James is talking about here in this text. To take pride, and really from our translation we're preaching from in the New King James, we see that it's the glory in the exaltation. So to take pride is to glory in who you are in Christ. And we're going to see more of this as we move on. But we need to understand that you can take pride in something and it's not a sin. Meaning that a basic definition would be that you are a craftsman, you play music like Lee, we were talking about. You take pride in the accomplishment of getting through something. Well, that's not that you're being prideful. It simply means take pride in your work. Be careful. All the things you do, you want to do it the best way. Work is unto the Lord. That's taking pride in something. But in this more elevated explanation that we have here, we're actually talking about glorying in the position we have in Christ Jesus. And that is, of course, speaking to the lowly brother as we are looking at. And glory in what is the question? And taking pride in what, then, is the question. And so as we come then to verse 9, let the lowly brother, in verse 10, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. Now, these two verses reveal a parallelism and a contrast common in the Psalms and Proverbs. In other words, we recognize that James has some similarities to the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament. The parallelism lies in the expression of low and high. So you see there's the high and the low and the low and the high. The antithetical parallelism is what we find here. This type of parallelism is the one which the second member, now listen closely, which the second member of a line or verse gives the adverse side of the same thought. The position of each one mentioned here is the tell-all of the contrast. James uses the words high and low to contrast the two different kinds of people. Now that seems simple, right? But he is speaking to two different positions. And we're going to get into, I will make mention of that. Who is this rich person? Who is this person being called upon? Is this person James is talking to? Some would say that this person isn't even a Christian. The first, the lowly brother, yes, Christian, glory in your exaltation. You can't glory in your exaltation if you're not a Christian. You certainly can be a rich person and not be able to do that. Because your love of money and your love of things is just snuffing out all possibilities of even being a regenerate. Because you're not there yet. Doesn't mean you can't get saved. It simply means that the love of those things is snuffing out and squashing all possibilities of even obeying God. We find in this verse that James is speaking of his brethren that have been scattered abroad. This is, of course, verse 9. These people have been reduced to poverty and a very low type of living. Because of the persecution of the church, these dear brothers, as James refers to them, have been and are being challenged as they suffer the loss of much, and now their low position in society. He tells them, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Or, as the NIV translates it, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride. And there you have that translation of take pride in his high position. What is the high position? The high position is we're in Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. So I don't have a problem with someone saying I take pride in my position in Christ. Now, you certainly could say glory in that position. And this is key to understanding these verses, because this comes down to the whole crux of the matter for us as Christians. What is your identification? Our identity is Jesus, period. We identify with Christ as our Savior and Lord. Our identity is in Him. If we're in Him, He's in us. And if He's in us, we're in Him. Right from the Gospel of John. We can't be plucked out of His hand. And so the first thing to find out is what this word means. Well, when we talk about this word, that is to glory in His exaltation, we know that from the Greek, to be an elevation, to look upward, or just simply to be exalted. To be exalted. Not in a way that look at me, but look at Christ. And taking pride here does not mean the type of pride that goes before a fall, as I mentioned before. No, this is an exaltation that can only, and listen, this is so important, but so basic. This exaltation can only occur in a Christian. That's the exclusivity of being born again. Someone who's not born again cannot partake of this. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. They love the world. They love being under the power of the prince of the air. They hate God Almighty with a pure hatred. They don't love God. And if they don't love God, they're not being able to what? Glory in exaltation. They're not in this identity that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. And so we have to be very careful. The Bible says we're a peculiar people. We're people that are set apart for such a thing as this, to be called to exalting or being glorying in our exaltation. We may say it like this: although the brother lives in humble circumstances, he should not only know his exalted position, he is even encouraged to take pride in it. Now you may be asking the question, how can an economically deprived Christian understand he is highly exalted? It's a good question. I think it deserves a good answer. I'll try to do so this morning as we look at these passages. Before he boasts of an honorable position, before he must learn first to appreciate the significance of his status, his focus should not be material possessions. Now that goes for all of us. The rich man or the lowly brother, the one who doesn't have a lot of things. And in the time of the Church of Jesus Christ, and even really now, I mean, the whole class identification where you have lower, middle, upper, Well, here there was basically those who were well-to-do and those who weren't well-to-do. And yet in each position, we're called to glory in our exaltation. So it has nothing to do how much you have. It has everything to be who you are. Who are you? And if you're a Christian, then all of this makes sense. But a focus should not be material possession, but should be on spiritual treasures. Now, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew 5:1-12. We're going to look at the Beatitudes just briefly to draw a point of what James is making from the lips of his half-brother, Jesus, in just a minute. As we do so, let us keep in mind that we can only do this through regeneration. If you go to Matthew chapter 5. And you'll recognize these verses that we're about to look at this morning. And we'll look at some other scriptures as we go through today. But here it is, the Beatitudes. The blessed is the man, and this type of language. In the very first verse, we say, "And seeing the multitudes, he," Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," isn't that a wonderful description of Christ? He goes up onto a mountain, and he sits down, and he opens his mouth. Now, when Jesus opens his mouth, it's a significant thing to understand that this is the Lord of lords and the King of kings beginning to speak. And that is an awesome thought, isn't it, to think of Jesus Christ in the flesh, both God and man at the same time. He begins to speak. And here's what he says to these people listening to him at this particular juncture. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, when you go through these and you hear this language, much of what we're hearing is only discernible by those who have been regenerated and born again, because most of this is a mystery to the pagan mind. They can't understand this. They can't understand that those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. No, it's the tough guys. It's the people with the guns. It's the people with the power that inherit the earth. No, the opposite is true in the kingdom of God. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Now, this is what the world can't comprehend at all. Listen to this. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Yeah. In other words, if you're persecuted, you're blessed. I think one of the things that we should be concerned about in the modern church and what's going on in much of what's tagged as Christian teaching is that some people, I don't seem to think they understand that persecution is already told that we will go through it. Now, that sounds simple, doesn't it? But I think many Christians seem to pass over these things and don't understand it. We're called to be persecuted. And if we're persecuted, we're blessed. You understand? Jesus is telling us it's a blessing to be persecuted. Don't be shocked by it. Peter tells us, don't freak out. He doesn't say freak out. Don't freak out if you have strange things happening to you, bringing you tension and pain and agony, as if a strange thing has come upon you. It's not strange. That's normal Christianity. That's what's important to understand. It isn't strange or odd that something in fiery trial has been placed upon you that you're going through for the King of Kings. That's normal Christianity. Verse 11 says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they all and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, whose sake? Christ's sake. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I look at that for a reason, just to simply point out that as we have looked at that, He does not view life through material things from a spiritual view. That's not what we're supposed to do. He is fully charged with the knowledge that, excuse me, that God has elevated him to a high rank, and he sees himself as a child of the King and or a daughter of God. Now, what we have to ask ourselves when we get into this in clarity is, if we don't understand the fall, we always have to come back to this as an axiom for how we understand the Bible, period, and understand who we are as Christians, and that is the fall. So then, if we are blessed for persecution, meek, will inherit the earth, all these things, but what does this all mean if we don't understand what we're saved from? In other words, James is talking to someone who needs to understand that you can be in a position of poor circumstances. And you can be suffering because maybe you don't have enough to eat. Maybe you don't have enough clothing. But Christ is still your King. That's who you are. Not how much you have, it's who you are. So saved from what? What are we saved from? The wrath of God because of the fall. Because Adam and Eve fell, we all fell with them. And if we're saved from the wrath of God, then what are we saved for? The next question. What are we saved for? Now we're saved for what? To glorify God. To bring in glory in our exaltation. That is, we're going to be with Christ forever. You see, if we don't understand that, then we can't understand the words of James. Hey, Christians, let's be honest. I think if you asked that 100 Christians claim to be born again in a room, I think it's safe to say if you asked them all, what are you saved from? They would give all sorts of different answers, and they wouldn't be right. Some would say they're saved from sin. Saved from sin. Well, sin's a thing, something that we do. But why do we sin? Because of a fall. And then they say, what do you mean the fall? You see what I'm saying? There's not clarity on what you're saved from. This is a deficiency in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's nothing new. Yet we're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved to glory in that exaltation. He, that is this one who is glorying and taking pride. He is a member of the royal family. This one, therefore, should take pride in his family tree. Now listen closely. Proudly we point to heaven and say, God is my Father and Jesus is my Savior and Lord. Now, this one has royal blood running through his veins. James says elsewhere in chapter 2, 5, says this, listen, my brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? That's a question, isn't it? Has he not done this? Has he not always done this? Does it his way? That's why it's a ridiculous thing for us to embark on any type of thought process that, if this person... See, when we start to do these types of things, and I think all fall into this, but many fall into it too often, they say, only if that conservative guy got saved, he'd be a great Christian. How do you know that? I don't know that. Conservatism doesn't save you. I have to say that today. I hear the talking heads, and they don't give me Christ. They give me a lot of talking points. They don't lead people to Jesus. They lead people to worship a constitution. That constitution wasn't written to worship. God will not be mocked. He's not going to share his glory with some piece of paper. That's where we got to come down, folks. That's the truth. And if people are worshiping the Constitution, they better repent. Because it's a man-made document. That is not sacred scripture. And it never will be. That will burn. That will go up in flames. But the Bible will not. We need to be very careful. There's a lot of that going on right now. A lot of it. Calvin on this verse that we're looking at today, verse 9 in particular. And listen closely to John Calvin because this is very important. Let the brother of low degree, and as Paul exhorting servants submissively to bear their lot, sets before them this consolation, that they were free men of God. Now listen, having been set free by His grace from the most miserable bondage of Satan. Well, listen to that. You've been set free from the most miserable bondage of Satan. Under the power of the prince of the air. Read Ephesians 2 later on. And reminds them, though free, yet to remember that they were the servants of God. So here James, in the same manner, bids the lowly to glory in this, that they have been adopted by the Lord as His children. Adopted by God to be His own children, and the rich, because they had been brought down into the same condition, the world's vanity having been made evident to them. Thus the first, he would have to be content with their humble and low state. And he forbids, listen to this, and he forbids the rich to be proud. Nobody can be proud. Not taking pride and glory in your exaltation, but not to be proud of it. Look what I've got. Look what I've got. Look how much I've got. And then begin to just surround yourself with more things, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. Since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels, nay, to be made the associates of Christ, we're heirs with Christ. He who estimates this favor of God aright, that is, he who understands his position of God is in the right, will regard all other things as worthless. You don't have to turn there, but I just want you to hear what the Apostle Paul said about these things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says this. He says this. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. Other translations use the word dung. That I may gain Christ. So all these things and material things are rubbish and dung. Luther says this, or said this, I should say, about all of his attempts to be holy before conversion. And if you know the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer, he tried to please God, a God he didn't know. He wasn't really seeking God. He was seeking another God. It wasn't the God of the Bible. If he was seeking the God of the Bible, my argument is this, and this is my argument, I don't hear too many people say this, but my argument is if he was seeking the God of the Bible, then Paul was wrong, and people actually seek God, okay? So actually, Martin Luther didn't know God and wasn't trying to seek the real God, but he was trying to please a legalistic God, one who frustrated him because of all the rules and regulations of the Roman Catholic Church. But what he was saying after conversion, all those things that he did, confession after confession after confession after confession after confession. I could keep going because he did. He went for hours. Walking on glass, on stairs, to please God, to whip himself. Self-flagellation. Causing pain in his own body to try to please a God that he didn't know. He said that all of those things that he did, every last one of them was dung. And a waste of time. Why was it a waste of time, Christians? Why was it a waste of time? Because that's not how we get saved. We get saved by grace. God coming into our lives, and we didn't even ask Him to. You can beat yourself till you're bleeding all over the floor, messing up the house, but none of that will make you a Christian. Here's the sad thing. Christians, true Christians, after conversion, because they don't understand how they're saved, beat themselves after they're saved. Beat themselves up. Arminians beat themselves up all the time because they don't understand soteriology proper. They don't even know how they got saved. Saved, remember the saved from what? And saved for what? And saved for what? Saved from what? Saved for what? So both of these men, Paul, of course, and then Luther says the same thing. It's all done. Then neither poverty, nor contempt, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor thirst will make his mind so anxious, but that he will sustain himself with this consolation. Since the Lord has conferred on me the principal thing, it behooves me patiently to bear the loss of other things which are inferior. Now I want to ask you to turn with me to the Westminster, because Calvin used a word there called adopt, to be adopted. And I want you to listen to this language from the Westminster Confession, chapter 12. In the back, it's going to be after 852, page 852, probably 856 or something. Let's see where it's at back here so you can follow along. It's going to be on 855 at the very bottom. It's a very short chapter of the Westminster of adoption. And this is one of our points in the Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation that we understand. But listen to the wonderful language here as the divines talk when we talk about being adopted. Now, this goes, Christians, to our state in Christ. Now, we can't talk about that enough. Who are we? We're standing in Christ Jesus. Our identification is Jesus. And James knows that when he's trying to get these Christians to come on board with this and understand it more clearly. There's only one section, so listen closely to what the divines have penned here. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number. Think about that for a minute. Taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promise as heirs of everlasting salvation. Christians, it doesn't get any better than that in your understanding of being a Christian. You've been brought, taken into the number. You have the privileges of the children of God. His name has been put upon you. You've received the spirit of adoption. You've now been adopted in the family of God. With boldness we approach the throne of grace. Let's talk about that for a minute. You can pray to God anytime you want. Now, maybe that's a neglected thing in your life. Maybe we're not calling out upon God enough. And I would venture to say that all of us fall into that category. And then the question is, why are we not? Why aren't we screaming all the time, Father, I need your help. I'm struggling. God, why am I not reading my Bible enough? Why am I not praying? Anything you want to say to the high priest, that is Jesus Christ, our mediator, say it. But why do we waste this privilege? Why do we throw it over here and try to walk forward as if we're walking all by ourselves? It's a strange thing that we do, isn't it? And then it says we're pitied. At the same time, we're pitied, we're protected. We're provided for and chastened at the same time. In other words, we are pitied, chastened, as by a father, yet never cast off. That's the adoption. That's that we're adopted. And so then, therefore, as we continue this morning, James also calls the one who is rich to take pride as well. Now, here is where we're going to get into this rich person. The question is, who is the rich man? And as I think I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are some who would like to add this rich man to the list of brothers. Now, I'm going to explain this the best that I can this morning, and I think I will do justice to it. However, James does not call this one a brother. You see at the identifier in verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother, That's an identification of endearment to a fellow believer. Now in this verse, but the rich man in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So in other words, James isn't saying specifically the rich brother. So people will look at it and say, well, he may be, he may not be. And I'm going to explain my position on that, as I think I've concluded a solid position on it. As a matter of fact, he compares him to the plant that withers and dies, he will fade away. That doesn't look so good. Moreover, James is speaking about the rich man, but does not repudiate earthly possessions in order to rejoice in poverty. In other words, it's not bad to have riches. We're going to get into this a bit. He has already taught that God is the giver of every good gift. Now, let me just say, it is possible that James is speaking to two people at the same time here. He's talking to rich people who need to repent of their sins and actually get saved. But he's also speaking to people who are in the church of Jesus Christ, who have wealth, and they need to learn how to handle it. And they need to learn how to humble themselves in it. That it isn't their God. That it isn't the thing that drives them. And the warnings that come with money and riches. God does not say it's bad to have money. You're not going to find the scripture that says that. But what you will find is, as Dr. Sproul points out, one of the misquoted verses from Timothy. What's it? The root of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? There has to be the love of the problem in order for it to be chaotic and crazy in your life. And it does happen. The great Reformed Baptist commentator John Gill said this. He said, riches are uncertain things now. They often make themselves wings and fly away. Isn't that good? Let me read that again. Riches are uncertain things now. They often make themselves wings and flee away. You know, it's before I finish this quote, I have another story about my dad and me. I took his really refurbished VW Super Beetle in 1973, and I took it, and I didn't mean to. It was a large puddle of water that sucked me into the big tree that I smashed into, but I did wreck his car. Well, prior to doing that, I had worked all summer to save up some money in my account. And just like Mr. Gill says here, when I wrecked my dad's car, he wasn't happy, but who had to pay for the repair? There went my savings for my whole summer of working to repair the car I had just wrecked. So yes, they do make wings very quickly and disappear. So everything I had was gone because of an accident. Nevertheless, my father was not a happy man at that time. They are not solid and substantial, these things and these riches. They are a vain show, Gill says. They sometimes fade away in a man's lifetime. In other words, you maybe have a lot of money in 2021, but maybe by the time 2031 comes around, nothing's left. And you're barely getting by. We see this all the time in the pagan culture, where we say, well, how could that pro football player who got a contract for $150 million in 5 years be broke? We know how. They don't know what they're doing. Nor do they care what they're doing. The pagan mind doesn't care about these things. They don't apply biblical principles. They do what they want. We conclude that James is not concerned with riches, but about the person who possesses them. We may safely conclude that the rich man spoken of in this verse is not a believer. Now, that could be a conclusion. If that's the case, that they love money so much that it destroys their lives and they love it more. We're going to see some verses here to show that. However, as I said before, not contradicting myself, he could be speaking to both in the context. But the warning is clearly here, because he's clearly warning in verse 10, and I want to reiterate it. But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. And that, to me, speaks to one who is not applying the principles we're speaking of. In verse 11, then, we see, "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, and its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Now, the landscape, and James is wonderful at using. Remember, we just saw the waves of the sea. He uses these natural resources to show us these things. They lived in a terrain that was not uncommon to see the heat turn up so violently and the winds blow and the beautiful flowers that were blooming and the grass that was possibly green for a day be wiped out in the heat. And just like that, what was beautiful was gone. So the people knew what James was talking about when he used this illustration. And that helps us understand that he's not just saying something that they don't understand, so we can understand it. "For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man man will also fade away in his pursuits." Now, James now takes another stab at the fleeting comforts of temporal living conditions. We all need to hear this over and over. "So often man is compared to the plants and grass." I'd ask you to turn with me. Well, you don't have to if you want to. If you write these down for later in particular, because I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, and I simply want to show you what's being spoken of here. Isaiah chapter 40, and this is going to be verses 6 through 8. "The voice said, 'Cry out!' And he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass.'" You hear what the prophet's saying? "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So where do you want to put your trust? You see? And then very quickly, if you go back to the book of Job, which we were there earlier today, and this is Job chapter 14. Just a quick statement from the book of Job, Job chapter 14. Starting the first verse, Job chapter 14 says this, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." Verse 2 says, "He comes forth like a flower and fades away." See, there it is. "He flees like a shadow and does not continue." And even in the very general epistle, as we mentioned, we're looking at James chapter 4, verse 13 says this, Christians. Listen, "Come now, you who say," and we'll get into this much later on in this series, "but come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life?" Listen to what James says. "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Life, Christians, is a vapor. Bam, it's over. All of this illustration from James comes right from a landscape, remember, that was very real to the people. The sun would burn down on the land, and this is just a reiteration of what we said before, and causes the flowers to fade away. But I'm reminded of a message from our lips of our Lord as we close today. And this is why James says, before we get to that, "In the same way man passes away even while he goes about his business." Anytime, and we should pay attention to this, and it's not a morbid thing to do, when you hear of someone being killed suddenly in a car accident or passing away quickly, you know, people pull out of their driveways, people take a walk down the street, people are struck by cars, people are in car accidents. Just like that, they're gone. And they're no different than any of us backing our cars out of our driveways, assuming we're just going to come home that night. Now that's why the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling to save ourselves. That's not what Paul's talking about. But have your things in order. Be in the Lord. Glory in that state that you're in. Know who you are in Christ. Don't be like the rich man who can't stay focused. Don't be like that person who says, I'm going to make all these plans for the future. Not even having an idea. There's nothing wrong with planning. People hear these things sometimes. They say, well, preacher, what you're saying then is I can't even plan till lunchtime. It's not what's being said. I mean, our dear brother Jason said he's planning to feed people at Thanksgiving. That's a good plan. Does that mean it's going to happen? We don't know. We certainly hope and pray that it does. I'm simply meaning that's good planning. Turn with me then. His riches are unable to... Turn to Luke chapter 12. That's going to be our closing passage today. His riches are unable to prolong life. In other words, if you're trusting in riches, they can't make you more endurable for life. For he departs and leaves his possessions behind. If you look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 today. Because I think this really speaks to what James is getting at. When he talks in verse 11 about having these things burned up and all of a sudden it's over. If you look at chapter 12 of Luke, and these will be our closing verses today. And I want you to hear this. This is extremely sobering and humbling for the Christian to read this at any time. Because there's people like this all over the place. And if this type of person is in the church, by the way, let me just say before we read it, they need to get a handle on their money. Now, what's that mean, get a handle on their money? That simply means they need to understand what God says to do with it and how to be out of love with it. The love of it is the problem. In verse 13, Jesus will begin to speak in 14. But then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with him. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. In other words, never, never, never will your life consist or be what you have. That is absurd. If what you have is who you are, then that's messed up. You are in Christ. Who are you? You're a Christian. You live forever. That's who you are. That's your life. 1 John 5:11-12, right? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's it. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. If you do have Jesus, you're going to heaven. And Jesus says right here, life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He then spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now you'll notice that if you were to read between the lines, and we're not reading between the lines of Scripture, but just for sake of making a observation, you don't hear the guy talking to himself or saying, Lord, what should I do? You notice that's missing? He's not saying, Lord, I've got so much stuff. Should I build a new barn or should I just keep what I got and give away the extra? He doesn't even say that. He doesn't even broach the subject because Jesus doesn't mention it. And then it says, And I will say to my soul, now he's talking to himself now, he's not even talking to God. I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for you in many years. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." If the rich man lays up treasure for himself, not being in humiliation, not humbling himself, not understanding who he is, he will die and go immediately into hell because he doesn't love God. And in this case, this is a person who clearly loved money, which caused all sorts of evil thinking. Especially when you get into this interesting dialogue, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." How does he know he has so much that he can be just drinking and being merry? He doesn't know that. You know, many of us were, of course, in a position of possibly having an IRA or 401k or whatever retirements set up, and 2007, 2008 happened. We didn't know that was going to happen. Some people got crushed in that, destroyed, changed their whole way they were going to live the rest of their lives because things were gone. Only plans we can make which are this, to humble ourselves, to love God with all our hearts and minds and strength, and understand that our identity is in Christ. But what's so important, and what James is telling us, is he's telling us that you can trust a holy God to provide for you. Because he doesn't say here anywhere, "You who are lowly, you who don't have much," he doesn't say here, "You're going to starve to death." He simply says, remember where you got it. Glory in that exaltation. Remember where you have gotten everything. God takes care of us. Yeah, it may look like the next meal isn't coming, but praise God, as Christians, we know the next meal's coming. And many of us have experienced that. And that's Christianity. That's what it truly, truly is. And next week, of course, we'll look at blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And James is going to continue to challenge us in this epistle. But as we see today, we don't want to be double-minded. We certainly don't want to act like a rich person and love things more than God. That's always going to be an evil function. Always going to be evil. It's never going to be a good thing. And so we don't hang on to things, we hang on to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for adopting us into your family. We thank you that you have given us the truth. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with many, many great things. And yet at the same time, as we see the things that we have, we can touch them, we can use them, we can drive them, we can heat our houses with all these things we have. We know, Father, those are gifts from you to take care of your children. And yet, Father, we do not take it for granted. We thank you for what we have. And Father, as we have been called to be humbled, and to take pride in glorying in you who have saved us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.